work was meant to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify a people zealous for good works. That Christ's work was meant to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify a people for good works, zealous for good works. In Titus, Paul has already called Christ our great God and Savior. Our great God and Savior. Now it paints, now as it goes on, it paints his saving work as a work of redemption. He is our Redeemer. Now what does that mean? What does that mean, that he is our Redeemer? Well, to redeem another person is to pay a ransom price or a debt in their place in order that they might be set free from some type of bondage. To pay a ransom, to pay a fee, to pay a price in their place that they might be set free from some sort of bondage. Now, what was the price paid? We are told that he gave himself for us. The price paid was the very life of Jesus Christ offered up for us on the cross, given for us, as it says elsewhere in the scriptures in 1 Peter 1:18-19. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. That wasn't our ransom price. That wasn't what we were redeemed with. But Peter goes on, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So this ransom price given to redeem us, to free us from bondage, was the very life of Christ given in sacrifice, the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or sacrifice. Now, often the scriptures speak of Christ redeeming us from the state or condition of being under God's condemnation and wrath. Of redeeming us from being under the state or condition of God's condemnation or wrath. By nature in Adam, we share in the guilt of his sin. Ephesians 2 says we are objects of wrath by nature. We add to that our own sins, and so we live under condemnation. We live under the judgment of God because we are lawbreakers and worthy of judgment. And when we come to Christ by grace, trust him as our Savior, then his work, dying for our sins, making atonement, satisfying God's justice and wrath by his suffering and death as a substitute for sinners, is applied to us, and we are then freed from that condition of being under God's judgment and wrath, and we are transferred and brought into a condition of being under his grace and under his mercy and under his blessing. And so scripture often speaks of Christ redeeming us from a state or condition of being under God's condemnation or wrath and bringing us into a condition of grace and in which we are under God's blessing. But our passage does not speak of that, does it? That's not what our passage is talking about. It's not talking about God, Christ redeeming us through his death from the state or condition of being under God's judgment or wrath and bringing us forgiveness of our sins, bringing us freedom from the guilt and condemnation of our sin into God's favor. What is it talking about? It does not say that Christ redeemed us from condemnation. Our passage says that he redeemed us from what? Lawlessness. That he redeemed us from lawlessness. Now, have you ever thought about that? Have you understood that? That Christ died to redeem us, to free us from bondage to lawlessness. Maybe you haven't. Well, what's going on here? What does this all mean? What's going on is that Scripture recognizes that lawlessness, that lawlessness is the condition of man who is alienated from God and under his judgment. Man is not only guilty before God, but he is alienated from God, and in his alienation, in his fallen spiritual condition, he lives a life of lawlessness. Lawlessness is the fruit of spiritual death that came into the world at man's original rebellion against God's law. And man is now bound by the desire to live apart from God's law. In our fallen nature, we desire to live apart from God's law. Really, we desire to live according to our own passions, our own desires, our own ways, our own wisdom. Really, we desire to live in any other way but by God's law, by God's commands. We desire to live in lawlessness, and we do. Lawless means without the law, right? Without God's law. And we do. We follow our own sins. We follow our own passions by nature until the Lord does a work of grace in our hearts and minds. And so man is now bound by this desire and driven by this desire to live apart from God's law. Think about Romans 8. Romans 8 speaks of this. It speaks of natural man, and it says that natural man has his mind set on the flesh, and it says the mind that is set on the flesh is what? Do you remember? Hostile to God. Is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's what? Does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So natural man, the mind that is set on the flesh, natural man, fallen man, is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The condition of man under sin is a condition of lawlessness, where we throw off the law of God, we reject the law of God, and we refuse to submit to the law of God, and we seek to walk in our own ways. So the scripture is teaching us that Christ's work of redemption was not meant to simply free us from condemnation, but it was also meant to free us from this bondage to what? To lawlessness, to sin that resulted from our condemnation. Christ gave himself to set us free and restore us to the life that we are meant to live from the beginning as those who bear God's image, but those who had been ruined by sin and driven into this life of alienation, living in rebellion against God. He died that we might be freed from that condition and that rebellion and that way of life, that lawlessness. Now, the false teachers Paul opposes in this very letter of Titus illustrate this type of life. In Titus 1:16, Paul described them this way. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Now that he's talking about these false teachers, but doesn't 1 John say the same thing about all believers? 1 John 1 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with God and are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. But if we claim to know God, if we profess to know God, yet walk in darkness, live in sin, walk in lawlessness, you might say, then we lie. We lie. We do not know God. The truth is not in us. And so we see that, again, this is a natural condition of man, but that, and we also see that those who are brought into a saving relationship with God are freed out of this condition and are called out of this condition. And then we are renewed. We are restored to life as we were meant to live it. Life as God's image bearers, willingly offering ourselves up to him to obey him as our creator, as our king, as our sovereign, as our Lord. We were made to know him. We were made to trust him. We were made to obey him. We were made to honor and glorify him in all of life, living according to his word. But we departed from that, and this is the condition that resulted. So look, not only does Christ redeem us from lawlessness, but the passage goes on to say that he purifies us and cleanses us from sin. He purifies us and cleanses us from sin. We are not made acceptable to God and fit to be near God and used by God until we are washed from the guilt and defilement of sin. Think of how clearly this is taught with all the cleansing rituals of the Old Testament. Nothing may be brought near to God without being cleansed. Nothing may be used in God's service without being cleansed. But because of the context, I believe that the cleansing in view here is not only the cleansing from the guilt of sin, but also the corruption of sin. And so in Christ's work of redemption, he secured for us what? What gift? We've been talking about this in Romans 8. He secured for us the gift of the Holy Spirit, which sets us free from the bondage of sin, which purifies our hearts, our lives, our souls. This takes place first when we are regenerated or reborn and granted repentance and faith in Christ, but then it continues as the Spirit works throughout the course of our life, purifying us more and more in our sanctification and our growth in godliness, and it does this like an ever-flowing fountain sent from God, continues to purify us, enabling us to put off the flesh, put off the ways of sin, put off lawlessness, and walk in God's holy ways, not only outwardly, but from the heart. And so it purifies us, enables us to live a pure life. That is a life in obedience to God. This is actually symbolized for us just verses after the one we are in. In this passage, Titus 3:5, Paul actually alludes to our baptism. And so it's not only these Old Testament cleansing rituals that were done by sprinkling and pouring, which symbolize the need for purification, cleansing through the Holy Spirit, through Christ and the Holy Spirit that was purchased for us by him, but baptism also symbolizes this cleansing that we receive through faith in Christ. And so Paul alludes to this purifying, this cleansing that we receive by God through the Holy Spirit purchased for us by Christ, given to us through Christ. It says in Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing, regeneration, and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so we see, again, this symbolism of washing, a purification ritual, a cleansing ritual. And we see that the Holy Spirit and what he does in our life, given to us through Christ, and what he does in our life is symbolized along the lines of baptism. And so we are reminded of our need for cleansing, and indeed the fact that as we look to God through faith in Christ, he will cleanse us. He will cleanse our souls. He will cleanse our lives. He will renew us, and he will enable us more and more to grow in godliness, walking in him. And so what is the end of all this? What is the end of all this? The fact that Christ's life was given to redeem us from lawlessness, to cleanse, to purify purify us. The end of it all is the creation of a people to be God's own special possession, we see in verse 14. Redeemed from lawlessness, cleansed, purified, and empowered. So that, listen, what does it say? So that, or a people that are zealous or passionate to do good works. It actually says to purify a people for his own possession, a people for his own special possession, literally zealots for good works. Zealots for good works. And what is the significance of naming his people zealots for good works, saying that Christ died to redeem us, to redeem a people, to purify a people, that they might be zealots, his own special possession, zealots for good works? Well, the significance of naming his people zealots for good works and saying that was his purpose is that being zealous for good works becomes something that defines us to the point that it is characteristic. We are not just a zealous people. Zealous is not just one of our qualities. Zealousness for good works is not one of our qualities. But when people look at us, they ought to say, those Christians, they're zealots for good works. And so being zealous for good works is not just one quality among many, but something that ought to be characteristic of Christians, that Christ died and redeemed us from lawlessness, that this is what might characterize us, that we might be called zealots for good works. So let's talk about good works. What are some things we need to know about good works? Well, just to help understand, help apply, help unpack what this means, what this term good works means biblically, I want to look for help to the Westminster Confession, which summarizes the biblical teaching on good works in chapter 16. I want to walk you through the sections that are really applicable to give us a basic reminder of the Bible's teaching on good works. So I want to read through these sections and then just comment briefly on them. It begins chapter 16 by saying, good works, help us understand good works. It says, good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. Think about our passage, how it talked about lawlessness, which was living apart from God's law, and then it talked about being redeemed from that condition to a condition being zealot for being zealots for good works. What kind of good works? Well, if we're redeemed from lawlessness, living apart from the law, then our good works are summarized and driven and guided by what? God's law, God's commands. And so that is what the confession is seeking to help us understand. We don't just sort of take this idea of good works and fill it with whatever kind of whatever baggage we want to put into it, or whatever content we want to put into it, and say, oh yeah, I'm doing good works, even if those works aren't commanded in the Scriptures. How do we know what a good work is? We know by looking to God and his word and what he commands. Those are the good works that he wants us to be zealots for and to do, to walk in those works, and no other. And no other. And so it warns also of the pretense of sort of manufacturing good works and that the Lord has not commanded. We don't want to do that. We want to stick with the Lord's command. Secondly, it goes on, it says, these good works done in obedience to God's commands are the fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto for good works, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Good works are the fruit and evidence of a true and lively faith. And so, you know, if we think about Titus 2:14, this is the purpose of, this is one of the very purposes of Christ's death, to redeem us from lawlessness and to make us, to purify us by the Spirit, purify a people by the Spirit to make them zealots for good works. So how can we claim that we participate in the benefits of Christ's death if we are a people walking in lawlessness? When it says that part of the very purpose of Christ's death was to create, deliver people from lawlessness and make them zealots for good works, I think that that certainly calls into question whether we have a true and saving faith as defined biblically. And that is not only here, but that is elsewhere clearly portrayed. And so good works are the fruit of faith because they flow from or are produced by true faith. Think of James chapter 2. Faith without works is what? A dead faith. And so where good works are present in a believer's life, it is an evidence, a sign that true faith is also present. Then a number of different motivations are listed. This isn't comprehensive, is not a comprehensive biblical list of motivations to obey by any means, but is a good selection. Some of the reasons that we ought to be motivated, in addition to seeing what we've just seen in Titus 2:14, that this is part of the purpose of Christ's death. I mean, think about that. If you love Christ, if you claim to love Christ, to trust Christ, and you know that his death was for the very purpose to redeem you from lawlessness and make you purify you for himself as his own special possession that he loves and delights in as you walk in good works. How can you deny that? How can you deny Christ and not embrace that wonderful purpose and say, how beautiful it is that you would call me, Lord, that you would redeem me from lawlessness, that you would desire to purify me, to be your special possession, the apple of your eye, and that you would want me to be zealous for good works. And is that not in itself motivating? Certainly ought to be. Certainly ought to be very motivating for us. But in addition to that, the confession highlights a number of other biblical motivations, manifesting thankfulness. And we are not saved by works, but good works are one way we show our thankfulness to God for creating us, for providing for us, for redeeming us through Christ, and for giving us eternal life. We know that good works are pleasing to God, so we obey to show him our thankfulness. Secondly, we obey to strengthen our assurance. Obedience is not just an evidence of our faith to others, but to ourselves. When we see that by God's grace we are trusting and obeying him, then we should be encouraged that our lives are consistent with our profession. Working with people in pastoral counseling situations, somebody will be just walking in disobedience, just refusing to repent, and just disregarding great parts of God's word, and just going on and on. And I'll warn them. You know, you profess to trust Christ and to be saved and to have the hope of glory, but you're walking in sin. The Bible says that such people can have no assurance that they know Christ and are going to receive the benefits of salvation through him. And almost inevitably, the reply is, "I know that I'm saved. I know that I'm saved." Well, how do you know? Well, you know, maybe I said a sinner's prayer. Maybe I feel it in my heart. I feel in my heart that I'm saved. Well, the Bible gives us something outside of our own feelings and our own heart. It gives us something objective, and it tells us again and again and again, if we're not conforming our lives to the Scriptures in a willing obedience to God, that we are not of the Spirit. We're not children of God with the Spirit, for such people cannot continue willfully in sin, but we are children of the devil, still in sin, and still in need of conversion to Christ. True conversion leads to not only trusting Christ our forgiveness of sins, but to walking in obedience to him. So when we do that, when we are walking in obedience to him by faith, not trusting our works to save us, but understanding that he is worthy of our obedience and we're walking in obedience, then that strengthens our assurance. Thirdly, by good works, we edify or build up our brothers. And we're very individualistic, and we tend to think that our sins aren't going to affect others, but the fact is that they do. If you're a father, your sins affect your children. If you're a mother, your sins affect your children. If you're children, your sins affect your family. If you're church members, your sins affect your church, the whole congregation of God's people. And so we need to remember that by walking in good works, walking in God's commands, we edify or build up those who are around us, and especially our Christian family members and brothers and sisters in Christ within the church. Love and charity then are put into action by obeying God's commands, and no one is ever truly benefited when we disobey. Fourth, we adorn the profession of the gospel. through good works. We witness to the truthfulness of the gospel and make the gospel as attractive as it can be to unbelievers when we walk humbly in God's commands. I think of Ephesians 4, where Paul is seeing sin in Ephesus, and he's saying, surely you've been taught in accordance with the truth that in Christ we're to put off sin and to put on righteousness. Well, sadly, many are not taught the gospel in accordance with the truth today, and that they are only taught that the gospel is about forgiveness, and then left to walk largely in the flesh, and are not called to, as a necessary response to Christ proclaimed in the gospel, to put off that sin and put on the gospel. But if we are speaking the gospel truly and adorning the truthfulness of the gospel, then we will be walking in good works. Indeed, we will be professing that is very much a part of what the Lord was doing in sending Christ to redeem us. Fifthly, we stop the mouth of adversaries. Those who oppose us will have little to nothing to rightly speak against us when we are walking in commands and God's commands. They may slander us, but they will have little to nothing to rightly speak against us. Sixthly, good works glorify God. God is the workman that created us in Christ Jesus to do good works, and that means that when we walk in obedience, our lives honor and testify to the excellence of God's work in us through Christ Jesus. And so, walk in good works that you might glorify God. I think of even John 15, where Jesus says, it is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit and show yourselves to be truly my disciples. Seventh, because good works are the way which God has appointed believers to walk on the way to eternal life, we ought to walk in them. We understand that this is the path of obedience, the path of the narrow way. It's the path that the Lord has appointed for us to walk, and we must reject the broad path as we walk on the way to the celestial city, you might say, to sort of borrow from John Bunyan's metaphor in The Pilgrim's Progress. And so though we don't earn our salvation by walking in the way of obedience, it is still the path we are called to walk on the way to eternal life. And Jesus himself said, if we're not walking on that path, that we ought not to expect that we will receive eternal life. That if we're not walking on that path, we have not responded to him properly with repentance and faith, trusting him for the forgiveness of sins and receiving him as our Lord, as the King that God has established for all the earth. So those are the motivations. Then it goes on, section 3. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to do his good pleasure. Yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is within them, or in them. God is the author of our good works. And so first we must be regenerated by the Spirit in order to be able to do any good works. The natural man is what we said. What did we say? The natural man is hostile to God and cannot submit to his law. But then God must also continue to work upon our souls, moving us to good works. We're completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to walk and to fulfill that commitment. And so even as we, like the people in response to Joshua did, said, you know, rightly say, we will obey the Lord. We don't do that trusting our own strength, trusting and depending on our own will, power, apart from the Lord. We do that, we say, with the Lord's help we will. And we look through Christ to God to help us by the Holy Spirit. And so God is the author of the works, both in regenerating us, enabling us to do them, and then also continuing to provide for us the Holy Spirit, purifying us throughout our lives. But we are also called to a response. We are also called to participate in that, in our sanctification. We are called to stir up the graces we've been given through prayer, through Bible reading, through partaking of the means of grace, the Lord's Supper, through Christian fellowship. and by not quenching or grieving the Holy Spirit. And so we are to continue to look to him and to enable us unto these good works. So it's a good reminder that these are not works done in our own strength, but in dependence on the Lord. And I think Titus 2:14 certainly speaks to that, emphasizing that it is his work that frees us, and it is the Spirit purchased through him that purifies us, not only in the beginning, but continues to do so. Fourth, section 4, they who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. In other words, this is a good reminder that no matter how we advance in holiness, no matter how we advance in godliness, no matter how we advance in our obedience to God's commands, we still sin every single day in thought, in word, in deed, every single day. We never in this life meet the standard of God's perfect righteousness revealed in his law. We never begin to think that we can achieve our own righteousness by our works, but we remain humbly dependent on grace every single day. And so we never exceed the standard, and we never do even meet the standard, much less do we ever do more than is required of us, as if that was possible. Fifthly, we cannot by our own best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God because of the great disproportion that is between them, our works, and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are profitable servants. Unprofitable servants, and because as they are good, they proceed from his Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Here the confession just brings us back to the fact that we cannot, the biblical teaching, that we cannot by any of our works secure the forgiveness of our former sins. That's why we needed the death of Christ. That's why any other hope apart from the work of Christ is a vain hope, an empty hope. There's no other way for our sins to be forgiven and to be renewed except by the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. It is visibly set before us in the Lord's Supper. And so we cannot secure the forgiveness of former sins by our works, good works, nor can we secure for ourselves eternal life. In fact, none of our good works can even stand the test of God's holy judgment were they to be considered in themselves apart from Christ, because they are performed with much weakness and with much imperfection, with much sin. So only Christ's work on the cross can satisfy God's justice and wrath in order to secure our pardons for sin, and only the perfect righteousness of Christ, credited to those who believe, is sufficient to secure eternal life for them. It's important to understand that the perfect righteousness that we need to stand before God is not something worked in us by God, but it is that perfect righteousness worked for us by Jesus Christ, which is given to us, counted to us as a gift. And so we stand like clothed, as it were, in the righteousness of Christ, which is a perfect righteousness. That is the righteousness that we are always and ever will be accepted by before God's throne of judgment. And so as much as we embrace good works, we do not make the error of the Roman Catholic Church in turning sanctification into justification. Sixthly, yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, in Christ, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. And so, in spite of imperfection, in spite of weakness, in spite of the reality that our good works can never secure or merit for us pardon of sin or eternal life, our good works are actually accepted and even rewarded by God, by grace, in Christ. Christ doesn't just make our persons acceptable, in other words, to God. He makes our works acceptable, as a pleasing offering to God. They are, as they arise to God through Christ, come to God through Christ, even our works, even our worship, even our prayers are cleansed of the taint and the corruption of sin, so that God is pleased to receive them and he is pleased to smile upon them through him. Ever think about that? You are sinning even in worship. You have sin in your hearts even during worship, even as you gather as God's people. There's weakness, there's imperfection, there's sin. And even though you're trying to offer God a pleasing sacrifice, you could never offer him a pleasing sacrifice outside of Christ. But as those prayers, as those praises arise through Christ, so beautiful, because then God smiles upon them. Then God receives them. Then God accepts them and responds to them with love, with affection, with blessing. Isn't that wonderful? And that is not only true of our worship, but our whole life. We know we're trying to serve God, and we know, I know that I fall short every day. Maybe I hope that you do. And you want to do so much more for the Lord. I hope that that's your desire. And you strive for that, but you just feel this sense that it's so weak, it's so imperfect. The obedience that you're actually rendering to God is so weak, is so imperfect, and you think, God just cannot be smiling upon me. He cannot receive this. This is such an unworthy offering. Well, without excusing the need to continue to grow and to continue to repent and to continue to strive, we want to remember that as we are weakly, with imperfection, striving to obey God's commands to please him, that he does receive that and look upon that with a smile in Christ. And he is even pleased to reward it and to bless it. And so what a wonderful teaching that God not only accepts our persons in Christ, but he accepts the good works. He cleanses them. He receives them. He smiles upon them that we seek to do for him. So, I want to tell you that, and I think it's important, because some today excuse the fact that they are not passionately pursuing holiness by saying that all works are filthy rags anyhow, and that we cannot please God in any other way than simply thanking him for what he has done for us in Christ. That also is a lie. It's not true. When believers seek to live a holy life in Christ Jesus, in Christ, God is really pleased with what they are doing. He receives it through Christ, and he takes pleasure in it. And as we have seen in Titus 2:14, he redeemed us in part that we might be a people for this very purpose, a people for his own special possession, zealots for good works. So this is what we are reminded of in our passage, and I want to remind you of this, and I wanted to point you to Titus 2:14, because it's so applicable to the Lord's Supper, right? Because in the Lord's Supper, God sets before us Jesus Christ, who was given for us, who was given in death, was placed on a cross to bring us salvation, to redeem us. Now, certainly, we often emphasize that he was given for us to redeem us from the guilt of sin. But I want you to hear today that he was also given, and so when we receive him that way, when we confess our sins and in response to the Lord's Supper, and God reminds us that Christ was given for us and for our salvation, we ought to be responding by saying, thank you, God, and rejoicing at God's mercy in forgiving us, right? That's one proper response to the Lord's Supper. But there's also this other proper response. God sets before us Christ, and in doing so, we are reminded of the purposes Christ died. And one of the purposes for which Christ died was to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people zealous for good works. And so what is the proper response then to the Lord's Supper? It is to say, Lord, I understand that you gave Christ to redeem me from lawlessness, to purchase the Spirit for me. Stir up the Spirit in me. Enable me willingly and wholeheartedly to obey, and I will obey. And so we renew our commitment to obey God as he redeemed us to obey him and as he has called us to obey him in the covenant. And so I want you to understand that aspect of the proper response to the Lord's Supper. And I want to encourage you to make sure even today that as you come, you will not only come seeking forgiveness, but do that. Do that. Respond by trusting him for the forgiveness of your sins and your failings, but also respond with that commitment of new repentance and new obedience. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for instructing us in your word so clearly. Lord, your church is very guilty of picking and choosing from your word what we want to hear. Oftentimes we want to hear the comforts of your word and want to focus on the forgiveness of sins. And Lord, that is a precious thing and we need to delight in it and rejoice in it. But Lord, we also need to see that you gave Christ for us to redeem us from lawlessness. And so we cannot continue to walk in lawlessness, but we must look to you to purify us and to make us zealous for good works. Lord, help us to respond to you and to renew our commitment to walk with you in obedience as you enable us with the very Holy Spirit purchased for us by Christ. We ask in his name, amen. The Lord's Supper was instituted on the eve before Christ went to the cross. He met with his disciples, his apostles, and he met with them to help them understand that he was the fulfillment of all the hopes and promises of the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, Christ had been set before the people in pictures, including the picture of a Passover lamb. And the people would come to sacrifice that Passover lamb that was an atonement for their sins, was a substitution for their sins, to purchase for them, to remove the guilt and defilement of their sins and purchase for them every blessing of God. And they would come and they would celebrate and rejoice. And the meal surrounding that would reflect the fact that once our sins are removed, we're brought into a sweet fellowship and communion with a holy God. Right? And so they would eat a meal following the sacrifice to celebrate the fellowship between God and man that was restored through the death of the sacrifice. But those sacrifices, the lambs that were sacrificed and the other sacrifices pointed to Christ. And so this is why John the Baptist, when he saw Christ walking, declared to the people what? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away sins. And so he was calling them to understand that here is the one who fulfills all of that symbolism, all that pictured. And so and two, Christ, by instituting this meal at a Passover meal, showed that he was the fulfillment of the Passover, that he was now the true Lamb of God that would take away sins. He was the one that really truly brought restored fellowship between God and man as they trusted in him. And again, he brings restored fellowship in more than one way. He brings restored fellowship by dying for our sins to remove the guilt of our sins, right? That we might be in fellowship with God. But if we're not willing to walk with God, a God who is holy, and walk according to God's commands, how can we have fellowship with God? And so he also died to restore fellowship with God in the sense that he redeemed us from lawlessness to make us willing and able to walk to God with God in the light as he is in the light, to walk with God as a holy people, a people for himself, his own precious possession, a people zealous for good works, to honor and walk in the commands of God. And so He gave us this supper to symbolize that it's through the death of Christ that the restored fellowship and the blessing with God comes, that we enter upon God's covenant and we have every blessing we need. We have the forgiveness of sins through his blood by faith, and we have the Holy Spirit through him to purify us from all unrighteousness, to enable us on to walk in the ways that God has required. And so this supper is not a magic supper. It is not these elements remain the fruit of the vine and bread, but the Lord sets these things before us and bids us to see Christ in them and to come to him by faith and to truly partake, just as we eat the bread, just as we drink the fruit of the vine, to by faith, as we do through that drink of Christ and drink of the blessings purchased for us by Christ, and feed on Christ by faith. Take from Christ and take from God through Christ all that we need. The Puritans used to call the Lord's Day the marketplace of the soul, because they had a market once a week, and you would go to the market and you would go and get everything you need, right? And they said that God instituted the Sabbath day as the marketplace of the soul, and you are to come. You are invited to come. And he says, here is everything you need. Here is my word. Here is prayer. Here is the Lord's Supper. What do you need? Take from me. Take what you need for your soul. And so remember that in this supper, the Lord is laying before you every blessing purchased through the blood of Christ. And he's calling you to come, to take what you need, that you might walk in the restored fellowship that he calls you to through the gospel in his Son. This supper is for those who have professed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is supper, a meal given to the church, to Christ's church. So it asks that if you are a professing Christian, if you have united yourself with an evangelical church, you're not under discipline, you're in good standing, I would welcome you to come to this meal. It's Christ invites you. I invite you on behalf of Christ, for it is he who invites you to it. If you've not professed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not united with his church the way that he's commanded in his word, then I would ask that you would allow these elements to pass you by today, and I would love to talk to you about that. If you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then you need to obey him, including his command to be a part of his church and to receive the means of grace through his church. So I'd love to talk to you about that. Please seek me out. And then next time we may commune together. So with that, let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this supper that you have given your church. We thank you that it is meant to be a means of grace to us, that you would put before us Christ and remind us that every blessing we need to be restored to fellowship with you, though we are sinners, is given through Christ. A forgiveness of sins, freedom from condemnation, a new righteous standing before you, Lord, also the Holy Spirit and the spiritual graces necessary to turn from sin and to walk in godliness are given through Christ as we look to you through him in faith, as we take, as we feed upon him, as we take what we need that is freely offered us. I think of Isaiah 55 where it says, come without money and without cost, come and buy. And so we come without money and without cost, but we come and buy, we come to take freely of Christ and take what we need. That we might walk with you under your blessing, in your mercy, but also in your holy and good ways. We pray that you would help us to renew our faith, our love, and also our new obedience in response to you, placing Christ before us and calling us to renew our covenant with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.